For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so last week we took a look at the second half of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul was writing to people in the city of Corinth, which was in Greece, explaining, okay, you guys are used to meeting your sexual desires however you want, and it turns out that is not God's way. God's plan for sex is for you to have a great sex life, but his specific provision for that is a committed marriage relationship. And, you know, controversial section of the letter. But now we're getting into a section of the letter where he's starting to answer some of the questions that people in Corinth had sent to him. And, you know, he had gotten a messenger where he was, and so he's just going down through this next section and saying, okay, you asked this question, you asked this question. And so that's what 1 Corinthians 7 starts out with. It starts out with one of the first questions that the people in the church of Corinth ask him. And what is it they ask? They said, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. All right, then. I guess we're just going to get right into it. So on the one hand, last week we took a look at the fact that there were people in Corinth who thought, well, if God's given us sexual desires, then it doesn't matter how we meet those because it's just a physical need, and we can meet that physical need however we want. And Paul's like, well, that's not exactly God's design. God does want to meet your sexual desires, but he wants it to be within marriage. Well, it turns out that there was another group in the city of Corinth that were like, okay, so we're not just supposed to meet our sexual desires however we want. Does that mean that sex is bad? And so Paul is going to have to spend some time answering that question. And that's what we're going to take a look at in the first part of our teaching tonight. He says, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. So on the contrary, he's saying it's not that sex itself is bad. If you are married, you actually should be having sex with each other, and that is a good thing. That is God's provision. That is God's design. That's part of God's design for marriage, and it's certainly part of his design for sex. And in fact, part of the point is there's so much sexual immorality. Maybe part of the problem is that married couples did not have a healthy marriage and a healthy sex life, and so the husbands and the wives were turning to prostitutes instead. So he's like, okay, one way that we can fix this problem is, husbands and wives, you guys should start having sex with each other on a regular basis. And the Corinthians are like, okay, so this idea of duty, does that mean that sex is some sort of duty that people are supposed to fulfill? I mean, that's kind of the Victorian age idea that is, you know, our culture thinks that they're fighting against. Well, that's not what Paul is arguing here. What he's arguing is that there's an amazing self-sacrifice that every marriage is supposed to buy into. And that self-sacrifice is in every area. The husband and the wife are always supposed to put one another's needs ahead of their own, and that includes in the area of physical need. What he's really advocating is that when we get married, we surrender autonomy. That I no longer get to say what it is that I do with myself, my needs, everything about my life. As soon as I get married, that means that there's things about me that now belong to my husband, and vice versa. And so the worldly wisdom says, if I have needs, I take care of myself, I meet my own needs, and as long as I'm putting myself first, then I'm going to be okay. And godly wisdom says, actually, good marriages occur when we put one another's needs ahead of our own, and you can't just take care of yourself anymore. And part of what he's also saying is that sex is not to be used as a tool of power in marriage. You know, what's amazing about our flesh, what the Bible calls our sin nature, that part of us that just rebels against God and everything that God says is good, is that our sin nature always wants what's selfish, which really is usually what's bad for us. And so when we're single, what the flesh wants is to get physical needs met with whoever, whenever, as often as possible. Well, once you get married, sex actually becomes part of the sacrificial relationship. And so it's really surprisingly common for spouses to start withholding from each other so that they don't have to meet their husband's or their wife's needs. And this was something that I ran into when I first got married, that I had a lot of non-Christian friends, and some of the friends that I had sat me down and went through a long explanation as to how exactly it was that I could get out of having sex with my husband. my one friend actually opened up her calendar and went down through a number of weeks, and she was like, okay, check this out. Week one, I was sick. Week two, my husband was sick. Week three, he was traveling. And then week four, I was on my period. I didn't have to have sex with my husband for a whole month. And I was like, okay. Because I was still engaged at that point, so I'm thinking, why would you want to try to get out of having sex with your husband? Isn't that the point of getting married? And yet she was presenting this like, this is, here's a helpful tip for you once you get married. It's unexpected, but it's true, that when you're single, you're trying to keep yourself pure and stay out of sexual sin. When you get married, I have counseled married couples where I'm like, you have to find ways to enjoy your sexual relationship with one another. It's totally counterintuitive, but it ends up happening because we just don't want to sacrifice and meet the needs of our mates. And Paul is advocating that. He says, now the wife does not have authority over her own body, but she yields it to her husband. Now this is something that would not have been controversial for the Corinthians, for the Roman culture at all. The husbands were like, yeah, of course, I totally own my wife. Her body totally belongs to me. In fact, some of the marriages back then were almost business arrangements because they were giving younger women to much older men in order to secure social or financial status. And so the husbands were like, I mean, this is just totally culturally acceptable. And they're nodding along. Yes, Paul, I totally agree with Paul. Paul goes on to say, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. And the husbands are like, wait, what? I can't just do what I want all the time? And so Paul is saying, yes, wives, you belong to your husbands, but husbands, you now belong to your wives. Really, what he's saying is you guys belong to each other now, so that you can be available to each other in every way. And again, it's in the context of sex in this passage, but he's really getting at the fact that in marriage, the happiest marriages are not the ones where everybody's just, you know, kind of in their own corners waiting for the other person to make the first move, where they're really initiating and moving towards one another and trying to love and serve each other. You know, there are good marriage fights. We studied in 1 Corinthians 5 a couple of weeks ago that God can use conflict to bring good things, but in marriage, you'll find there's even good conflict to have. And that good conflict is when you're fighting to meet each other's needs. These are the fights that I like to have. I'll take out the trash. No, I'll take out the trash. We can do what you want tonight. No, we can do what you want tonight. You pick the restaurant. No, you pick the restaurant. And those are great fights to have because when I win, then I get my way. If I lose, then I get the rewards in heaven for being more sacrificial. And in fact, sometimes I kind of hold on because I'm like, you should get your way so I can get the heavenly rewards. So, you know, this is what Paul is advocating. And he goes on to say, okay, don't deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So he's like, all right, maybe some of you guys think if you can abstain from sex and marriage for a short period of time, you might be able to get better time with God. And he's like, I guess I'll grant that to you as a technicality, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he's like, don't take this super spiritual route where you're thinking that by abstaining from physical pleasure that you are then going to be able to connect more with God. Within a godly marriage, that's not the way that it works. And in fact, if you are coming together often enough, then that's going to deepen the connection that you have with one another. So that Satan will not tempt you. Again, remember when he talked about the immorality that occurred in Corinth? You know, people were really struggling with sexual temptation. He's like, guys, God has given you the provision to be able to avoid temptation. You know, when it comes to my marriage is affair proof, not because I avoid affairs because I know that they're wrong, although that is definitely a part of it, but it's because my husband and I are so closely linked together that nobody else is even remotely attractive to me. You know, if some guy were to walk up and be like, hey, baby. Not that that ever happens, but for the sake of argument, if somebody were to do that, I'd be like, okay, you're not 6'5". You don't have black hair that's going gray. You don't have wide shoulders with kind of skinny legs, and you don't look like a Muppet when you laugh. So... so I don't care how hot you are, this is not doing it for me. And even there, Paul says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. So he's like, if you guys want to have a great marriage, you need to have a great sex life. Is sex bad? No. Is sex powerful? Yes. That's what we talked about last week. I mean, if you go to the Louvre in France, there is one painting that nobody can get anywhere close to. There's a ton of barriers around it. You can see the wooden railing. Behind that is the bulletproof glass. And then even in front of the wooden railings, there's all those special little lines that if you touch too much, they kind of snap closed accidentally. And why? Because that painting doesn't matter? No, it's because it's the most valuable painting in the whole museum. It's the Mona Lisa. And so all of that barrier around it is to protect it, to keep it safe, so that nobody can get anywhere close to it. So it can't be damaged in any way. And in the same way, God has set up the same strong barriers around our sexuality because it's so powerful, because it's so valuable. And, you know, just nobody. You can't be just anybody and walk up to the Mona Lisa. You have to stand way back. And it turns out it's this little tiny painting, too. It's actually surprisingly unimpressive if you're far away. So you have to stand way far back. And, you know, you can see all the people holding out their cell phones, unless, of course, you're Jay-Z and Beyonce, in which case you can just walk up and take a selfie with it. But point being, our sexuality is valuable, and God wants us to be able to enjoy it fully. Now, Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So he's going to talk a little bit about the value of being single, which we'll get into later on in this passage. But for now, he says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they can't control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So again, we'll get into some of his arguments for singlehood later, especially for this specific context. But at least for now, he says, okay, I'm going to explain why singlehood has benefits and why it might be necessary for you Corinthians to consider it. But if you're really struggling with sexual desire, you should just go ahead and get married. And there's nothing wrong with that. And, you know, I've had this discussion with people where they're like, I'm really trying hard to stay pure. I'm trying to keep God's view of sex. And yet I'm really struggling. I'm really struggling with lust. I'm having a hard time with this. And I'm like, dude, you're 25. You're working against God's design for you. If you lived 1,000 years ago, you'd be celebrating your 10-year marriage anniversary by now. You might want to think about getting married. And for some people who are single, you can't just wait for your spouse to arrive. It means you got to start going out on some dates. Try to ask some people out. So this idea of it's better to marry than to burn, you know, sex is not the only reason to get married. There are some people out there that teach that sex is the only difference between a marriage and a really close friendship. And if you have like a lifelong best friend and a spouse, you get to have sex with your spouse, but that's the only difference between that and your lifelong best friend. And I would argue that's a shallow view of marriage, that there's a bond that comes through a marriage that cannot be replicated with any other relationship. And so sex is not the only reason to get married, but it is a reason to get married. And that's fine. And that's part of what Paul is arguing in this section is you have normal desires. Let's find a normal outlet, a God-given outlet, in order to meet those. So that answers our first question, is sex bad? And Paul says, no, sex is really good. Sex needs to be practiced properly. And if you are married, you need to have a healthy sex life. So the next question comes up, okay, sex is good, marriage is good. What if I don't have a good marriage? What if I'm actually in a bad marriage right now? What do I do about that? Paul says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So before we get into the particulars of this section, I just want to talk about this one little phrase, not I, but the Lord. This causes some controversy for people who are not familiar with the Bible because they point out that in verse 12, Paul says, to the rest I say, not I, not the Lord. And then further down in verse 25, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And so people use this to say, oh, well, this is a very clear example of how the teachings of Jesus are authoritative. But then when it comes to the rest of the Bible, you know, Paul's letters are just not as good as Jesus' teachings, and he doesn't have the same authority because he's not Jesus. And that does not fit with anything that Paul says elsewhere in his letters. He knows that he is writing scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is also God. And so you've got the teachings of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and you also have the words of the Holy Spirit as spoken through Paul. They're the same. They're on the same level of authority. What Paul is saying here is, I have a list of actual teachings from Jesus. They had a record of these. And he says, when I look down through, I can quote exact words from him. And in fact, 10 and 11, it is remarkably similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 19. But as he goes on to further elaborate these marriage principles, he doesn't have exact teachings of Jesus that he can quote from. And so it's not a lower level authority. He just can't point directly to Jesus' words because Jesus didn't teach on that topic. And so when it comes to marriage, he says, separation and divorce is really not an option that should be considered in the majority of cases. He says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. You know, the Corinthians were running into problems because that church was growing very rapidly, but there were a lot of people who were apparently coming into a relationship with Christ and their spouses were not. And so when Paul was first in the city of Corinth, you know, the unbelieving spouses were probably like, well, you know, that's nice, this little Christian fad, but hopefully it'll fade soon. And here we are, almost a decade later, and the non-believing spouses are like, this is not a fad anymore. They're still going for it. It's not fading at all. And it was causing tension in the marriage. And so the believing spouses are saying, what do I do? Can I leave my spouse because they don't want to follow God? And Paul is saying, no. That's not an option that I really want available for you guys. You know, the wisdom of the world says, if I'm unhappy in my marriage, I'll be happier if I get a divorce. And the question that 1 Corinthians brings up over and over and over again is, do we go with the wisdom of the world, or do we go with the wisdom of God? And it turns out that even the world is figuring out that divorce might not work as well as everybody wants to think. I want to take you guys through a couple of different studies. These are secular studies. These are not Christian researchers. Dr. Linda Waite and her cohorts, they did a meta-analysis of research on marriage and divorce. So this is not actual studies. This is a study of a bunch of different studies out there on divorce. She's at University of Chicago. She and her cohorts write, "Does divorce make adults happy? Most national dialogue on this important topic simply assumes that it does." And so she and her colleagues thought, well, let's review some of the literature on marriage and divorce and see if that assumption matches. Dr. Paul Amato, a professor at Penn State, another research of the research, he writes, "Research during the last decade has reinforced previous work by showing that divorced individuals compared with married individuals, exhibit more symptoms of depression and anxiety, more health problems, more substance use, and a greater overall mortality." It turns out that divorce is actually really bad for the spouses, really bad for their health. As Dr. Waite says, she said, "We were surprised by the systematic failure of divorce to be associated with improvements in the psychological well-being of unhappily married adults." She's like, we assumed that if people were unhappy in their marriage, that they would feel better once they got divorced, and it turns out that's not the case. And they were surprised by that. You know who's not surprised? God's not surprised. This fits right with what he's been saying all the way along. She says, "Unhappy spouses who divorced or separated actually showed a somewhat higher number of depressive symptoms compared to unhappily married spouses who stayed married. You actually get more unhappy if you leave your unhappy marriage." check out this. Among those who rated their marriages as very unhappy, almost 8 out of 10 who avoided divorce were happily married 5 years later. So they found people who were very unhappy in their marriages, and the people who hung in there 5 years later, stuff kind of worked itself out. And if you're interested in the paper, I can send it to you, because it turns out that these unhappy marriages, it's not even like they went in and did a ton of work on their marriage, got a bunch of marriage counseling, either spouse really worked on either of their problems. They just hung in there. And that ended up turning things around in and of itself. She said the most unhappy marriages experienced the most dramatic turnarounds. 78% of adults who said their marriages were very unhappy and who avoided divorce ended up happily married 5 years later. Right at the point where one or both spouses feel like, this is so bad, I can't imagine it getting any worse, I gotta get out. It turns out that's the point where it might be the worst that it could be. And they have nowhere to go but up. And so simply by hanging in there, their marriages got better. And these are people who have no reason to believe what the Bible teaches. It's not like they're following Christian principles. They just didn't get divorced. That was the only difference in these marriages. You think about what Paul writes here. You know, we could argue this is just outdated advice. The Bible was written almost 2,000 years ago. But it turns out that it matches what the secular research is showing, and it matches what God has said all along. All the way back in Malachi, who was a prophet before Christ was born, God says, I hate divorce. And it turns out God hates divorce because of what it does to the spouses. It's really destructive. He also hates divorce because of what it does to the kids. In Malachi, God says, I want godly children from your union. And he doesn't mean get married so that you can get pregnant and have kids. What he means is, parents that stay married, that's going to help their kids have a stable foundation for the rest of their lives. That's also what the research shows. Again, Dr. Amato, he says, research during the last decade continued to show that children with divorced parents compared with children with continuously married parents scored lower on a variety of emotional, behavioral, social, health, and academic outcomes on average. And I am well aware of the fact that I am preaching to the choir on this. That there are a lot of you guys here that have come from broken homes, and you know what it's like for your parents' marriage to fall apart. You know what it was like to shuttle back and forth from house to house, not remembering where you left your stuff. You know what it was like trying to work out holiday plans, where you were going to go for Thanksgiving, where you were going to go for Christmas. You know what it was like to show up to big family gatherings like a wedding or maybe one of your own graduation parties and worrying, are both parents going to show up at the same time? And what's that going to look like? I know very few people who think, I'm really happy my parents got a divorce. And we spend a lot of time in high school and college ministry helping people recover from the effects of their parents' divorce. And one thing that I am 100% certain of is that God cares about what you went through, and God wants to heal you. If you become a child of God, you have been adopted into His family. He is now your father, and He is never going to leave you. And so there is hope for those of us that came from broken families. And as a Christian, you have the chance to start a new family history. You do not have to repeat your parents' mistakes. So divorce, bad for the kids. God's asking us just to hang in there. And that's what Dr. Waite showed. She said commitment, it turns out, is not just a side effect of marital happiness. It's also a cause of relationship happiness. There's something about entering into marriage as a lifelong commitment and deciding I am here no matter what that actually makes your marriage happier. And they've shown it affects all sorts of different things, like how a spouse evaluates their husband or wife, how they view conflict and trouble that pop up, how they view little weird things about each other. You just can't have a happy marriage if you're always thinking, is this going to be the thing that ends it? There needs to be a certain amount of commitment, and that's what Paul is calling for in this passage. Especially to the marriages where one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is not. He says, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. What is he saying here? Well, this word sanctified is just kind of a churchy word. It's really the idea that the family members are set apart in a special way that hopefully leads to salvation. If one family member puts their faith in Christ, they have now become an in-home witness to the grace of God. And so the rest of the family is kind of marked out in a special way by God for his revelation. And some of you have come to Christ and you're not part of a Christian family. That means that your family has now been marked out in a special way and that God is going to work in a special way. And so Paul is saying, just don't give up too soon. You don't know what is going to happen. He says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Okay, so really what we're getting into here is a wisdom principle. There's no black and white in this chapter because on the one hand, he's saying, if you're in a marriage, you need to stick with the marriage and you need to not try to get out. But on the other hand, if your spouse leaves, sometimes you should just let it happen and that's okay. So he's not saying you are never allowed to divorce ever. He's just saying you shouldn't seek a divorce if you're having trouble in your marriage. And so this idea of the brother or sister leaving, there are circumstances in the Bible that Jesus in Matthew 19 and here Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, well, divorce is kind of the lesser of two evils. Jesus talks about infidelity in Matthew 19. Paul is talking about desertion here. I would add some illegal activities. There are some choices that a spouse can make that are so devastating that the choice itself is what breaks the marriage bond. And divorce simply calls it what it is. And to try to persevere after that could actually be really damaging. Now, not in every case. I know personally of marriages that have suffered infidelity and other problems, and they have hung in there, and they would say by working on the underlying issues that their marriage is better now than it was before the tragedy happened. But I can also tell you that there have been a few rare cases where I have advocated going ahead and getting divorced. We had this one tragic situation a long time ago where there was a girl in our group. She was a Christian. She was following God. She came into our group with a long-term dating relationship. We had very good, concrete, specific reasons to believe that her long-term boyfriend was not a Christian, was not interested in following God, and was probably bad news. But she really believed, no, he says he wants to follow God. And so against all counsel, she got married. He almost immediately after they got married revealed that he had a girl on the side. And he said that he wanted to leave her for this other girl that he was seeing and that he was actively sleeping with. And so we were like, okay, 1 Cor 7:15, you let him go. And she was like, no, I'm going to make this marriage work. I'm committed to it. And we were like, that seems like a really bad idea. Well, it was. It took another year. And in that year, he not only kept sleeping with the other woman, but he also got physically abusive before he finally left her anyway. And so there's some cases where you're like, it's okay. Just, it's done. Let's just call it done. That's fine. And that's what Paul is saying here. That you do what you can to save your marriage, but sometimes your spouse is just determined to leave you, in which case you let that happen. It's tragic, but it's the lesser of two evils sometimes. He says, now how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So hang in there. Don't give up. See what God is doing. And really, that gets us into the wisdom principle that he goes into next in this chapter that at first seems a little bit out of context, but it actually fits very well with exactly what he's arguing. He says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. So he's saying, you know, if you're married, you should stay married and not try to get out of that marriage. But he kind of broadens it from here. He says, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. That sounds like good advice. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Okay, we're not going to go into a ton of detail on this, but let me tell you. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, there was confusion because the Jews were always the people who had been following God, and we know that God in the Old Testament required the Jews to get circumcised. And so then there were Gentiles, there were Greeks who were coming to know God in the New Covenant. They were coming to faith in Christ, and they're like, so do we have to become Jewish, which of course requires circumcision? And Paul's like, no. And they're like, whew. It turns out that the first half of verse 18 is not just for the purpose of illustration. That there were Jews who were basically being assimilated into Greek and Roman culture. They were called Hellenized Jews. And the Greeks and the Romans, they really prized the human body. They thought the human body was beautiful. And so men, in very appropriate, strange to our eyes, but appropriate ways back in the day, if they would go to the Roman baths or if they would compete in athletic games, they would compete naked. And the Jews were looked down on for the fact that they had mutilated the beautiful human body. And so apparently there was a procedure available so that people couldn't tell you were Jewish. And Paul's like, don't worry about it. Again, seems like good advice. He says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. What is he getting at here? The underlying principle is that changing your circumstances will not fix your problems. You think your problem is whether you're a Greek or a Jew. You think your problem is whether you're married or single. That's not the problem. I mean, think about the world's wisdom. I'm unhappy. Why? Well, because my roommates suck. They're so mean to me. So I just need to get some new roommates. Or my job, my boss is so mean to me, just like my last boss and the boss before that. And so if I could just find the perfect job with the perfect boss, then I'm going to be really happy. I'm unhappy because of my life. And I live in a city without mountains. So I need to move to a new city where I can be out in nature all the time. My spouse is really difficult. And I'm unhappy because they are not the person that I expected them to be. And if I could just get somebody who would love me better, then I'll be happy. I mean, think about the word happy. It's from the root happenstance, happens. It means lucky, favored by fortune, being in advantageous circumstances. So it's like, well, I'm happy because things are just working out for me, I guess. I don't know. You're kind of, if things are good, then you're good. If things are bad, then you're bad. And you have absolutely no control over that. Is that true? Is that the best that we can hope for? Well, the Bible teaches that happiness is not the same as joy. That joy is something deeper. That joy is something that God wants to give us. That we can be exactly where we're at right now and be content with that because we believe that God is at work. We believe that God has good things for us right now. We also believe that God wants to transform us to become more like him. And he might be using the circumstance that you are in right now. This might be the exact thing that you need to become more Christ-like. And so by just trying to change, by trying to get out of whatever is hard, you might be short-circuiting what God is trying to do. Watchman Nee says, nothing hurts so much as dissatisfaction with our circumstances. Because you're helpless, and it's hopeless. You just sit there and hope for it to change. You contrast that with what Paul says in Philippians 4. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. That's what he's calling for here. To not look at the externals, but to go deeper. To see what God is doing. To get in touch with God himself. I mean, think of the most content people. Think of the best marriages that you know. They've all fought through hard times as individuals, if they're married or if they're single, but also married couples. I've had people tell me they want a marriage like mine. And you know the question that I ask them, are you willing to pay the price for it? Because yes, God has blessed me with an awesome marriage, but Do you want to go through the suffering that we've gone through? Do you want to face some of the circumstances that we've had to face? Do you want to work through some of the conflict that we've had to work through? Because some of the hardest times in my marriage are the times that brought us closer together. And so to think, well, I just want all the good things. Well, you got to go through the hard times in order to get the good stuff. And so if you want a great marriage, if you want a great life, you got to be willing to pay the price. And oftentimes the price is just hanging in there and not fleeing. Now, of course, with all wisdom principles, there's always exceptions, right? Paul says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Back in Roman times, it was possible to save up enough money that you could purchase your freedom. And he's like, I mean, if you have the opportunity to do that, awesome. Now, of course, the problem is, it was really difficult to do that because it was really expensive to buy your own freedom. And so if you're just waiting your whole life in order for your circumstances to change, you might not be very happy. He says, for the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. So he's like, okay, you, before you knew Christ, you were separated from God, and he came and purchased you with his son's blood, which means, I mean, maybe kind of in this life you belong to a human being if you're a slave, but technically you belong to God because he bought you. And then there's other guys who are like, well, I don't belong to anybody. And God's like, well, actually, technically, you belong to me. So the slaves who belong to a human master and the freedmen who belong to no master, they both belong to God. And he's like, so it kind of doesn't matter that much in the ultimate sense what this life looks like. And then this idea of don't become slaves of human beings, he's like, okay, maybe you want financial freedom. Maybe you want financial security by selling yourself into slavery. And he's like, well, yeah, but you don't belong to yourself. God takes care of you now. So you're not allowed to do that either. You need to look at the circumstances that you're in and see how God is working. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. And so Paul is not against change, just change for the wrong reasons. And so that's our wisdom principle. And then he goes into the final section. Maybe you should consider staying single. To which we're like, what? Are you condemning me to this life here? Because that's not what I'm really going for. Apparently you have to buy a cat sweatshirt if you are the crazy cat lady. Okay, that's not what he's saying. Let's read through his argument. He says, now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Don't seek to be released. So he's like, if you've got the marriage date set, maybe you just go through with it. But if you're free from such a commitment, don't look for a wife. If you do marry, you haven't sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So it's not wrong to get married. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Well, what were the troubles? The Corinthians were under a lot of persecution. And so Paul is saying, getting married under these circumstances could actually bring a lot more trouble into your life. I want to share a story with you guys from this book, Between Dignity and Despair, Jewish Life in Nazi Germany. It's specifically focused on women, Jewish women in Nazi Germany. It's kind of a disturbing story, but I think it paints the picture of exactly what Paul is talking about. He's talking about Ruth Abraham, a woman who got married, says she delivered her baby in 1942. She desired to have a child despite the frightful conditions she endured. So she got married, she wanted to have a kid. As improbable as it sounds, in spite of everything, I wanted to have a child at this time, and I, as well as my parents, were overjoyed when this happened and I became pregnant. Her husband, on the other hand, he was very depressed during the entire pregnancy. I tried to encourage him. Was he depressed because he just didn't want to settle down? He didn't want the commitment? No. He was depressed because he understood the circumstances they were facing. When her sister's family was deported, she and her husband abandoned their apartment in the same neighborhood in terror that they would be next. They tore off their stars, which was a capital offense in Germany, and sought refuge with their one remaining relative. And this whole time she's pregnant, suddenly Ruth's labor pains began. To avoid endangering the relative, the couple returned to their own apartment telephoning a midwife and Jewish doctor from a booth on the street. Her husband attended her through the night of labor. The doctor arrived as the baby's head appeared. He delivered the baby, but not the afterbirth, fleeing as an air raid alarm blared. Sorry to get graphic for a moment, but delivering the placenta is actually one of the more dangerous parts of childbirth, because if it doesn't deliver completely, the mother can bleed out right there, or she can get a terrible infection that will kill her later. And so she actually put her own life at risk, but she survived. Unfortunately, the Abrahams immediately brought the infant girl to an Aryan woman who had offered to care for her, and they began their life in hiding. They were able to visit their baby daughter until they were sent to a death camp, and that was it. So when Paul's talking about the present crisis, facing many troubles in this life, that's what he's talking about. He's telling the Corinthians, if you get married, okay, let's be honest, Corinthians, there is no such word as birth control. Okay, back then, if you got married, you were almost certainly going to have kids. And it's one thing to get arrested for your faith, to face the authorities, and they say, you deny Christ or we torture you. And you can stand there and you can be a martyr for your faith and you can go through the pain of Christ, for Christ, and you can count yourself worthy of suffering for Christ and be so grateful for that. But what are you going to do if they bring you before the authorities and they say, you deny Christ or we torture your 8-year-old or we torture your 6-month-old? I don't know what I would do. And so Paul's saying, look, let's be wise about this. Let's make a wise decision. And he says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For the world in its present form is passing away. So he's like, look, time is really short. We're going to be in heaven really soon. And so you can get married if you want. One, that's not going to fix all your problems. Two, it might bring a whole host of problems with them. So let's consider this decision and be wise about it. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul's saying, you know, being married is great, but you know, being single is great too. Especially during times of persecution. But you know, if you think about it, it's kind of a matrix that you can be married or you can be single, and that there's benefits and sacrifices associated with both. And I think what we're aware of are the benefits of marriage. There's a lifelong partnership, somebody that you are going to enter into building an entire life together where you get to do almost everything together. You know, this is a person where you never have to wonder who you're going on vacation with. And you know, that's a wonderful thing. There's also family. You can build a family together. Sometimes God will bless you with children, but even without kids, you still are a family unit, and you get to have sex. That's a great benefit. And we're also aware of the sacrifices of singlehood. It can be kind of lonely sometimes. You have to deal with celibacy, and that includes temptation. And so it's so easy to sit there as a single and just pine for the benefits of marriage. And Paul's saying, you know, there's benefits to singlehood, too. You have a lot of flexibility. You have time for a lot of other things, for ministry, for study, for just about anything that you want to do, because you don't have responsibility to one single other person. So you get to make choices the way you want to. And when you're married, you have less time and energy available for ministry because you have a spouse and a family to take care of, and also less flexibility. You can't just do whatever you want. You know, this is something that happened to me even recently. My husband is getting ready to travel overseas to visit a missions field. And as he was talking to some of the co-leaders on the trip, they were like, oh, can your wife come? And I was like, oh, it's travel. It's going to a foreign country. It's visiting a mission field. I love all of these things. I would love to go on that trip. But I can't, because we can't leave our kids. for that long. We can't both be gone. And so, on the one hand, I'm happy to make that sacrifice. I'm happy to be home with my kids. I love my kids. I'm only a little jealous that my husband gets to go. But if it were up to me, just me alone, I would go in a heartbeat. And I can't. And Paul is saying, let's just not assume that married life is the only good life out there and that that's the only good way to live. And so this marriage decision, we want to spend our last couple minutes talking about this. It's the second most important decision of your life. It will affect everything. Which, of course, raises the question, what is the first most important decision? Well, that would be our relationship with God. It has to start there. In order to be able to have a godly marriage, you have to be in a relationship with God first. And a relationship with God is much like a marriage in that God comes with an offer or a proposal. We have to admit we're not in relationship with him to start with. The Bible says that everybody was born separated from God because of our sins. And we, as sinful human beings, are not perfect, and God is perfect. And so a perfect God can't just be in relationship with imperfect human beings, because then he wouldn't be perfect anymore. And yet, he wants to be in relationship with us. And so instead of asking us to pay the price for our imperfections, for our sins, he came down in the person of Jesus Christ, went to the cross so that he could purchase our forgiveness through his death. His death is what paid the price for our sins. And so he comes to each person and offers a relationship and says, will you admit that you need this gift of forgiveness from me, and at the same time, will you freely receive what I'm offering you? And if we say yes, then we are in permanent love relationship with God. And why is this important? Well, because a lot of us feel very lonely, feel very needy, feel like there is an empty pit, and who is ever going to accept us? Who can we ever be safe with? And God himself is the one that says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so a lot of your loneliness may be a lot more about your relationship with God than you realize. And so if you receive that gift of forgiveness, you come into the possibility of a marriage relationship being full instead of empty. Instead of looking for that one person who's going to meet all of your needs, God says, actually, I'm the only one that can do that. When I was in premarital counseling, our counselor told me, Scott will make a wonderful husband. He will make a terrible God. God says, only I can be God. Only I can meet all of your needs. So it starts there. But then, just a few things to consider as you think about a marriage decision. Other practical tips. One, start building some same-sex friendships. These will be the ones that help you learn how to serve. It's always easier to relate to people of the opposite sex because it feels kind of good. You know, the guy who opens up and shares really vulnerably, but it always seems to be with the women in his group. Or the girl who's like, oh my God, I just get along better with guys. Yeah, that's true for every girl. That's what every girl says because it's easier. And so how are we going to learn how to serve? How are we going to learn how to put our needs aside? How are we going to learn how to open up to people even when it doesn't feel good? Well, those would be relating to people of the same sex. And so these are the skills that you'll need to build a healthy relationship. But at the same time, build some opposite sex friendships. Learn how to talk to girls. Learn how to talk to guys. This is healthy. And a lot of my friendships that I built before I was married, it also kind of taught me what I liked, what I didn't like, what I was looking for in a guy. Another piece of very practical but often overlooked advice, go out on some dates. You can't wait for the perfect person to arrive who's going to marry you. You kind of have to know who's out there, who's available. Mr. or Mrs. Perfect is not going to show up and say, do you want to get married? You know, that'd be great if it worked that way. We joke all the time about, oh, arranged marriages, then you don't have to worry about it. But, you know, that's not the culture we're in. Sorry. So try asking some people out. If somebody asks you out, try saying yes. I don't know. Could get crazy. If you are dating, have a sacrificial dating relationship. Don't be that dating couple where it's just the two of you together all the time and you just love having fun together and you're always going on road trips together and it's like these 10-hour dates where you never talk to anybody but each other. I mean, those are fun, but that's not what marriage is going to look like. Okay, so you want to have the kind of dating relationship that people feel comfortable when they're with you and not weird and uncomfortable. All right? Also, look for a godly person. And how do you do that? Well, a couple of things. Do you hear positive gossip about them? Are you hearing reports from people? Man, I just felt so loved and served by her, the way that she was really listening to me. Or I don't know where I'd be without him and what my walk would look like. Also, do their roommates feel loved by them? You might feel really loved by your boyfriend or girlfriend because on Saturday they are awesome. But you kind of want to know what they're like Sunday through Friday, because if you marry them, you become their roommate. So you kind of want to know what they're like to live with. That will give you a good feel for what their character is really like. And then finally, some bigger picture considerations. One is that you cannot marry someone for who you hope they will become. Everyone has potential. And yet, you have to marry somebody for who they are now. It is profoundly unfair to marry someone and then be disappointed with who they are. You need to accept them for their strengths and their weaknesses. And on the one hand, I know that God has used a lot of things in my life, including my marriage, to grow and change me. My husband would say the same, and yet we're not that different than what we were like when we first got married. Our strengths and our weaknesses are still very similar. And so you need to marry the person for who they are, and you need to marry someone you can serve the Lord with. And you know, sometimes that takes patience. You can't marry someone hoping that they'll want to serve the Lord as much as you do. Because if they're not interested in that, that could be the end of your service for the Lord. What are you going to do if your spouse wants to move to another city? What are you going to do if your spouse wants to push worldly values for your kids? What are you going to do if you want to go to home church one night and your spouse doesn't want to go with you? Don't settle. You know, Scott told the story last week of the diamond necklace that I lost and that we found again. The point that he left out of that story, very purposely, is that he gave me that necklace on our first date. And my roommates kind of freaked out because he was essentially making it very clear on our very first date that he was very serious. And we dated for 4 months before he proposed, and then we were engaged for 3. So from single to married, it was 7 months for me. And from the outside, that looks like just every rom-com that's out there, right? Oh, you meet, you fall in love, he sweeps you off your feet, that's so wonderful. That's not the reality of it. Our dating relationship was short because our friendship was long. We had known each other for years. We had been serving together for years. We had built our friendship having no idea what God had in store for us. We would both admit that we were not remotely attracted to each other when we started building a friendship. And really, that dating relationship grew out of the realization that we were each other's best friend of the opposite sex, and that if we did not marry each other, we would lose our best friend. You know, I did not come to Christ until I was almost 23. I did not get married until I was 28. That felt like a really long time to wait. I felt kind of old when I got married. But I'm not sad that I waited. I knew that I was not going to settle for anybody but God's best for me. And the wait doesn't seem so long now. So don't settle. Find somebody that you can serve God with, and you'll really bring out the best in each other. And so in conclusion, God wants you to have a joyful life. That's part of the point of this passage. If you're married, he wants you to have a godly marriage. If you're single, you can be content now and believe that God has good plans for you. And ultimately, if you follow God's wisdom, your single life and your marriage will both glorify him. Well, you guys want to spend some time in prayer? Yeah, God, we are grateful for the way that you move into our lives. Thanks that you want to be in relationship with each one of us, first and foremost. But thanks, too, that you want us to have great relationships with a lot of different people, but you also want us to have a godly marriage, if that's in your plan for us. And so thanks that we can turn to you to get direction and wisdom. Thanks that you do not withhold from us. and thanks that whether we're single or married, that we can see ways that you are working in our lives to help us tap into that deeper joy that's available so that our lives really reflect the good things that you have for us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.